Galatians chapter 3. So you can open your Bibles. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to spend our time looking at verse 16. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which is done, and that without partiality. So as you can tell, this letter to Colossians has taken a turn here in chapter 3. The theology of the previous two chapters are now shown to have implications on our actions and relationships. I'd have you look at verse 16 with me, and we will spend our time looking at the instruction there. The verse begins with this instruction: let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Now, the word of Christ is more than just the words that Christ spoke while he lived on the earth. Although it certainly includes what Christ said, it also includes much more. It's really the message about Christ, the message that the second member of the triune God humbled himself by coming to earth, taking on human flesh, and living a perfect, sinless life. That he was murdered by being nailed to a cross and hung to die. That he was buried in a tomb and raised to life 3 days later And now all men are called to repent and turn from their sins, turning to Christ as their Savior. This is the word of Christ. Calvin called this the doctrine of the gospel. It might be worth pointing out also the you that Paul has addressed here. As pointed out in our previous messages from Colossians, Colossae was a city in Asia Minor, and this letter was written by Paul to the church that met in that city. So this letter is addressed to a church, a body of believers. So this letter is written as instruction for the body of Christ, the church. Because of that, we'll look for application from this text to us as a body and also to us as individuals. Because the church is made up of individuals, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are born into Christ's body, and that makes this instruction applicable to us as individuals also. So then, we're called to let the message of Christ dwell richly in us. What is it to have the message of Christ dwell richly in us, both as individuals and as a body? In the parallel passage to this one in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. This being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians has the same end result as having the message of Christ dwell richly in us here in Colossians. Here I'll quote Sam Andres, who would say, "These two things, being filled with the Spirit and having the word of Christ dwelling richly in us, are two sides of the same coin. Both the work of the Spirit and the work of the word in us are inextricably linked and therefore can be said to have the same results." What is the result of the work of the Spirit and the Word in us as individuals? Well, we probably all know people who have heard the gospel message, but who haven't submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Co-workers, friends, family members who've heard the message of the gospel, but that message has not borne the fruit of regeneration yet. The first fruit of the message of Christ is salvation. Paul wrote to the members of the Colossian church calling them saints, as people who had been born again and were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of Christ was dwelling in them, as it is in everyone here who's been born again. But Paul was now saying that they needed to have the word of Christ dwelling richly in them. The heresy that was a danger to the Colossian church said that greater knowledge was needed. Paul was saying that greater Christ-likeness was what the Colossians needed. They needed to grow in their sanctification. Now, after salvation, the next step of allowing the word of Christ to dwell richly in us as individuals is through the ongoing work of the Spirit and the Word in our sanctification. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith defines sanctification in this way. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Sanctification is the word we use to express the process of putting off old patterns of sin, renewing our minds, and putting on patterns of living that are in line with God's law. Calvin describes sanctification as renouncing the world, cleansing ourselves from the pollutions of the flesh, as we offer ourselves to God in sacrifice. Knowing how to pursue sanctification is essential to a Christian's well-being, as is part of our obedience. I would like to highlight 5 ways that we can promote our own sanctification. Not that we affect this in our own strength, but as we cooperate with the Spirit and the Word. First, by reading and meditating on the Word of God. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word has the power to sanctify God's people. Reading the word is essential to a Christian's sanctification. Calvin pointed to the anti-Christ nature of the church in his day from this very text in Colossians 3:16. The Pope and the Catholic Church demonstrated their opposition to the word of Christ dwelling richly in his people by being aggressively and violently opposed to the scriptures being given to people in their own language. Now, some Christians like to get on a reading plan that has them read through the Bible in a certain time frame or a certain order. Other Christians prefer to read through slower and spend more time thinking on the text. I don't think that one method could be said to be better than the other. It would be a matter of personal preference. And probably most of us have used one or the other at different times. Whichever one we choose to employ, the amount of time spent in the Word will probably have a greater effect on your sanctification, not the method employed. Meditating on the Word and memorizing it is of great value to a Christian as well. When we spend time thinking on the Word through meditation or memorization, it can take root in our heart and mind, where the Spirit can really use it to confront the sin of our lives with truth. If you aren't already setting time aside to memorize Scripture, I would encourage you to do that. And you might even want to start with this verse here. Not everybody's equally gifted at memorization, but we all can do some. Second, another means for sanctification is prayer. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Scripture is full of instruction for the Christian to be in prayer. Besides obedience, there are so many good reasons for us to be in prayer, not the least of which is our own sanctification. With prayer, just like with time in the Word, we will be sanctified through prayer to the degree we're invested in it. If one Christian spending 5 minutes a day in prayer while another spends 30 minutes a day in prayer, we shouldn't expect the same degree of growth, sanctification in their lives from prayer. Number three, fellowship with the saints in the context of the local church is the third means of sanctification in us. Although it is a corporate activity, it is undertaken by individuals. The other four modes of sanctification can be done individually. Well, this one cannot. But if individuals don't engage in fellowship, there will be no fellowship. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We are made members of the body of Christ and now have obligations to it, and God sanctifies us through relationship with each other." A fourth way that we are sanctified is through properly viewing circumstances. Romans 8, 28-29 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He'd be the firstborn among many brethren." Scripture declares that all things that come to pass are His sovereign will. When we forget this, or forget the nature of His character, we can slip into sin. We need to see circumstances in the light of Scripture and God's character. God will sanctify us through these things if they are viewed rightly. The fifth way that we're sanctified is through obedience. John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Just as our sin inhibits our growth in Christ-likeness, obedience is the fuel for sanctification. All of our obedience is useful to our sanctification, but when a Christian is given the opportunity to sin in a way that's particularly appealing to their old nature, so that struggle is felt to be like actual warfare, and that Christian abides in Christ through the power of the Spirit, remains obedient, this obedience can result in some of the greatest joys in a Christian's life. This obedience also gives the Christian more reason to praise and glorify God, and again, will be fuel for greater sanctification. So having looked at five means of grace that the Christian can engage in to increase their sanctification, which is to increase the richness or effectiveness of the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, we'll now look at how it is to dwell richly among us as a body of Christ. The next part of verse 16, it says, "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." This is one of those one another commands that are throughout the New Testament. And these things are not things we can do on our own. This is for the body. Teaching and admonishing are similar tasks, but used in different contexts. Teaching would be giving instruction with perhaps less emphasis on a need to change course. The dictionary describes teaching as ideas or principles taught. Teaching can take place so that a person being taught would learn something they didn't know, maybe adding breadth or depth to something, or reminding them of something they do already know. In Matthew 28:19 to 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christians who are disciples of Christ are to teach other disciples. Admonishing is similar to teaching, but the context is different. Admonishment is applied directly to the attitude or behavior of the one being admonished, and it calls for a change. The dictionary definition of admonish is to warn or reprimand someone firmly. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us some instruction on how admonishment should be done in the context of a local body of believers. In verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Christians who are disciples of Christ are to admonish other disciples in private. This gives the person being admonished an opportunity to repent before their mistakes are dragged out in front of everyone. If they don't repent, the admonishment moves on through the remaining steps. Now, both the teaching and the admonishing that Christians are called to do is to be done with all wisdom. Wisdom and the word cannot be separated. Psalm 19:7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The word is both useful and necessary in both teaching and admonishing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The word is profitable for these tasks. Teaching and admonishing are the jobs of all Christians. In chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says of himself, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul and Timothy admonished and taught with all wisdom. And here in 3:16, he's calling the church body in Colossae, and by extension us, to teach and admonish with wisdom. One of my heroes is often saying that we as Christians are all counselors. The only question to be answered is if we will be biblical counselors or not. This is true. When we give advice or are otherwise engaged in conversation, does what we say align with what the Spirit has said in the Word? In Romans 14:15, in writing to the church body in Rome, Paul says, "And concerning you, brethren," that is the local church, "I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. If you've been born again, you are a counselor. Make sure you're a biblical counselor." Finally, our text ends with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is the pattern of God's people. I'm not certain if Paul is telling the Colossians to teach and admonish with these songs, or that as a result of the word of Christ dwelling richly in them will be songs and thanksgiving. In either case, if he's telling them to teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he certainly isn't restricting it to be done just in that way. And it's also true that good songs do teach and admonish us. They're also helpful in expressing thankfulness to God for all that he is and has done. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, godly men were hunted and persecuted because they endeavored to get the scriptures into the hands of the people. They understood scripture needed to be in the common language of the people for it to dwell richly among them. the fruit of their labors is that I have 6 or 7 copies of the scriptures of mine personally, and probably have about 2 dozen scriptures, copies of the scriptures in our home. Imagine most of you are similar. Most people carry a copy with them wherever they go, in their phone. As we observe Christianity in North America today and its weaknesses, these weaknesses are not due to the scriptures being inaccessible, but is the word of Christ dwelling richly among us? As a continent, I can't see how we can say that it is. What about each of us individually? What about this body of believers? Is the message of Christ dwelling richly among us? I pray and trust that we all want to grow in our Christ-likeness. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us." Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. Thank you that you spoke and that you preserved your word. Pray, Lord God, that we as your people would grow in our desire to have your word dwelling richly in us, that we would make time for the means of grace, that we would pursue character, obedience. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.